Okay. Good morning, if you're joining us online, and good morning you all who are here in person. It's a beautiful day outside, isn't it?
Yes.
Oh, man, this is the kind of day I used to love to get on my bike and go out riding, you know? Beautiful. Yeah. Go out and do about 50 miles, something like that. Oh, yeah, I'm serious, I used to.
Yeah,
well, that was
yeah.
In Texas.
Never. No? Well, I did a number of 100-mile rides. Yeah. 150-mile rides, matter of fact. Yeah. But a day like this, you really can enjoy with God's creation, just getting out there under your own power and just enjoying it.
Yeah.
Okay, so I'll repeat for the guys online. Today, we're looking at a parable. It's called Invitations to a Banquet, and you'll find it in Matthew 22, 1 through 14. Now, this proved to be a challenging parable here because there is so much going on. I mean, this is a very busy parable. As a matter of fact, there's so much going on, I'm actually going to do it verse by verse today. Before we get started, though, let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Father God, once again, we join with you this morning in your house to lift you up, to praise you, to worship you, and to get to know you better. And we pray now that we could set aside the busyness of the week and all those things that so easily distract us from the word of truth. May our minds focus on you and nothing but you this that time. May you guide us through this material. May only the truth go forth, Lord, because that is truly our desire, Lord, that there would be no falsehood spoken in this room. So we give it to you, pray for your blessings upon our hearts, upon this time, and that your word would find a place in our hearts and convert us more into the likeness of your Son. So we give it all to you, and we pray that you would uplift yourself through it all. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's, like we always do, let's start off by reading it, and then we'll start digging into it. Matthew 22 and verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Verse 5. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them." Wow. "But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Verse 9. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Wow. There is some heavy-duty stuff going on here. So, let's look. Now, during this period in his ministry, Christ had finally reached a point where his rejection was becoming totally clear. Even though the earthly kingdom that the Jews had longed for, they wanted it desperately, had been offered to them, and his credentials adequately had proven both his testimony, by his testimony and the works he had done. So he had proven clearly that he was the Messiah, that the offer that he was making was legitimate, and they were still denying it. He was at that point now. This is chapter 22. It's getting up there. The leaders who had worked to influence the nation to reject him, I mean, they were working overtime to get the people to reject him. And his offer, and to reject him and his offer, they were getting to the point where they were almost successful. Okay? They were working hard at bringing him down, and they were almost successful at this point. As a result of all this, Christ was no longer publicly offering the kingdom, but was now announcing its postponement, the earthly kingdom I'm talking about, its postponement, and was telling of the severe consequences that would fall upon the nation of Israel as a result of their rejection. What would happen to that generation that was guilty of rejecting the Lord? That's what he's going to be talking about. And who would be accepted into the new version of the kingdom that was basically right on their doorstep now? Because the days of Christ offering himself up as the perfect lamb of sacrifice was right around the corner. It was nearing. So let's start looking at this, like I said, verse by verse, because that's the best way to deal with this parable here. Verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke unto them. So who is the them? This parable basically is addressed to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and you get that from the prior parable. And if you look at 21:45, just up a couple of verses, it says, and when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke to them. So he's continuing with them now. He's continuing that thought process. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. That's how nasty it was getting at this point. They wanted him dead. And he was now addressing them predominantly. As you're going to soon see, this parable is very rich in symbolism. There's a lot of symbolism involved here. And if you've been going to the pastor's class on Monday, the Bible study class, you will notice, you may have noticed as we read through this, that this actually contains 8 elements out of the 10 Bible doctrine items that he went over. Mm-hmm. Yeah, 8 out of 10. Pretty big, huh? For example, it has theology proper, which is a study of God the Father. It has Christology, God the Son. They're both in here. It has pneumatology, God the Holy Spirit. As you see, he's in here. It has anthropology, man, because the nation of Israel is predominantly in focus here, and the priests. It has hermeneutology, I don't know, am I pronounce that right? Which is involved in sin. Big, big. It has soteriology, salvation. That's an important aspect here. Remember when I started this series, I said that John MacArthur said that you can actually see salvation in virtually all the parables? Big here. It has ecclesiology, the church, because we're now moving into the new form of the kingdom, the church, the age of the church. And it has eschatology. It has end time events in here. All that, believe it or not, is included in this one parable. Now, if you recall, a parable is an earthly example provided to give a spiritual truth. It actually means side by side. That's what it actually means in the Greek, side by side. You're comparing an earthly to a spiritual. However, seeing that in this parable gets a little challenging at points because the Lord uses earthly examples that are slightly outside the norm for a normal earthly king. And I'm going to point that out as we go through this. But I believe that that was done on purpose to draw a contrast between God and the earthly king. That's why it was done. Now, to help you out, I have a key here for the symbolism that's involved in this parable. I'm going to give it to you. Okay? The first one is, and you found this in verse 2, is the king is God. Mm-hmm. The king is God. Also in verse 2, the son is Jesus. So keep these things in mind as we go through this. Verse 3, the invited guests are the people of Israel. Also in verse 3, the first slaves are the Hebrew prophets that the Jews had murdered over historical time. Now in verses 4 and 8, the second and third set of slaves are the apostles and the Christian missionaries that are coming. Remember? He is now at that point in time where he's not offering the earthly kingdom anymore. He's moving into the spiritual kingdom. Verse 7, the burned city that the king burned down, guess what? Jerusalem. The burned city is Jerusalem. Verse 10, the good and the bad, now get this, are the saved and unsaved that you will find in the New Testament church. Mm-hmm. Yep. And then in verses 11 and 12, the wedding robe equates to righteousness through the Holy Spirit. Put on the garment, the Holy Spirit that indwells you, righteousness that comes through the Holy Spirit. So this is a good key to the symbolism that's involved in this particular parable. All right, so let's keep charging forward here. Verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. So this is obviously a parable of the kingdom. And it's intended to help us understand the difference between the earthly kingdom, which he is now holding back, and the new spiritual kingdom that's on their doorstep. The wedding banquet is probably an allusion to the messianic banquet that we will enjoy with Christ in the kingdom of heaven during the tribulation period. The marriage supper of the Lamb. The king, remember, God, takes the initiative to organize and prepare for the marriage supper of the Lamb, his beloved son. It is he who invites the guests. God does the inviting. The initiative is always from God's standpoint, not fallen man. However, our responsibility, we have responsibility to accept the invitation. And we just read here that there were those that did not accept the invitation. Okay? Man has a responsibility to accept it. God is making the first move. Man has the responsibility to accept it. As a matter of fact, put your marker here and just real quickly jump up with me to John 6:44. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John 6:44. Where John says, or Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Holy Spirit is drawing people to himself. And no man's going to come to the Father unless he draws him. And I think that's a reference here. Okay, let's keep moving on. Verse 3. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Now, preparing a banquet is expensive, and it requires a lot of upfront work. So the custom in those days was to send invitations out well in advance. The host then makes specific arrangements for the people who accepted the invitations. The long lead time, however, puts a direct obligation on the guests to appear because they have plenty of time to arrange their schedules around the date set for the wedding. They should be without excuse. All right? A year from now, how many people plan out a year? There's not too many, right? Once you get that on the calendar, you should be able to plan everything around it. They have no excuse. We must assume, therefore, that in this parable, that this is the second and final reminder when the king sent his servants out to tell him, guess what, guys? It's time. The wedding is here. But they would not come. Isn't that what it says? They would not come. Just imagine what a major dishonor this would have been for the host. Wow. I mean, talking about a slap in the face, right? Yeah. Remember, the king is a picture of God and the guests, the people of Israel. They're slapping him in the face. He had offered them the earthly kingdom that they had longed for so many years. He was here. God was here in their presence. It was actually at their doorstep, but they, in effect, would not come. They would not come. But think about this also. Pastor was talking about applications, right? This can also be likened unto life in the new spiritual kingdom, can it not? Yeah? Like the invitees in the parable, It can be easy in the new spiritual kingdom to accept Christ in principle, but then people find it less easy to accept the obligations that go with it. Right? For example, are we worshiping with other believers? Do we pray regularly and fervently? Do we contribute financially to the Lord's ministry? Do we participate in the ministry? Do we love each other as we love ourselves? Are we showing ourselves friendly? Etc., etc., etc. So yeah, this has application to us in the spiritual kingdom as well. Verse 4. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come into the marriage." Now the king demonstrates incredible grace by sending additional servants out to get the invitees to attend the wedding for his son, of which originally they said they would attend. So they didn't respond the first time, so here's this king showing such grace and such mercy, he actually sends them out a second time saying, "Guys, you said you were coming. Now I've gone and I've killed animals, I've prepared the food, I've got everything lined up all ready for you, and you're turning me down." Now, as often as the case is with parables, the story is a little exaggerated, isn't it? Would a human king do this? Think about it. A human king would not try to persuade people to attend his banquet, but would probably have immediately rounded them up and imprisoned them or even killed them because his honor was at stake. Isn't that what probably would have happened? Yeah? You guys that know something about history, yeah, you don't mess around with the king because he has power over life and death.
And too, back then they did not have like the type of refrigeration and stuff they have now to be able to keep this food and stuff.
Oh, you're right.
Because all this food would have to all go to waste because nobody would be eating it.
Exactly.
Because it would go bad.
Yeah, I mean today if something happened, we'd just throw it in the freezer and say, "Okay, we'll bring it out later," right?
Yeah. But not back then.
Not back then, no. So this would have been a major affront to the king, God. And he's telling the people of Israel this. You know, I'm talking about you. I'm talking about you guys, people of Israel. But this story, it is an exaggeration, but this story was meant, I believe, to highlight God's grace and his never-tiring efforts to bring people to repentance. That's what I think. So it's appropriate in this story. Because I think he's trying to draw a contrast between God, who is the king, and an earthly king, because people would have known what an earthly king would have done. Like, do you think Caesar and Rome, if he invited you and you didn't show up, would just sit back and send another guy to get you? I don't think so. No.
He'd be sending the hatchet men.
Exactly. And you'd be in little pieces, I think. Yeah. Now, also, applying to the new spiritual kingdom, think how long it takes some of us to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. I didn't get saved, for example, until I was 40. The Lord was working on me a long time.
Okay. Even longer.
And that's a picture of this king, just sending out new servants to try to get you to come. He doesn't give up.
Yeah.
God doesn't give up.
I received a thing from Franklin Graham. With the hurricane in Florida, they were helping this World War II vet. He was 98 years old and accepted the Lord. He
wow.
had been to his father's, Billy Graham's, one meeting, but he didn't do anything. 98.
Well, Gary Holden led my father to the Lord when he was 89.
There you go.
How about that?
Bob, it's never too late.
And I think that's the point here.
Yeah, it is too late.
Oh, yeah, when you die.
When you die,
yeah.
But
if you,
I mean...
Then it is too late. I know what you meant. I know what you meant.
Before we croak.
Right. Before we croak. There's a picture.
A note of cheerfulness.
Yeah, right. Well, it's not something we have to be afraid of, though, right?
We have to be ready.
You have to be ready.
Ready.
Right.
But like I said, it's never, never too late.
While you're alive.
Before you take your last breath, do you know Jesus Christ, your first name?
Yes. Well, and I think that's the picture here of this king. Remember, God, he's the God is the king here in this. Keep working to get people to come to self. How many times did he try to get the nation of Israel to accept him as their Messiah? And they kept rejecting him. And what's happening today? Is it any different?
No.
Not
no.
A bit.
Will it change?
Huh?
Will it change?
Not until he comes back. Yeah, eventually it's going to change. Yeah.
But I mean, but really.
All right. Well, let's keep going. Let's keep moving on here. Now, talking about preparing, the king preparing for the banquet, I just want to read a couple of verses real quick for you. Keep your hands here. Put your marker here. And go with me to John chapter 14. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John 14. Where are you? There we go. And let's look at verses 1 through 4. Let not your heart be troubled. Ah, that's good to follow up on our conversation. Ye believe in God, also believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I, listen to this, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. So God is preparing a place for us, like this king was preparing for them. Actually, before the foundations of the world, he knew who was going to come to his wedding feast. He knew. And he's preparing a place for us. Isn't that incredible? Verse 5. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. To make light of a king's invitation is to insult the king and invite swift retribution, like we talked about. A king dishonored in this fashion would punish the offenders to save his honor. Those that rejected the king, however, in this example, did so for decent things. Right? They were doing it to work, to run errands, to take care of family matters, to pay bills, etc. But the question is, did they have room in their lives for God? These people did not reject the king, God, for evil pursuits, but for everyday routine life. Problem is, they left the king, God, out of it all. And they only made time for things they considered important. Keep your marker here and turn with me, turn back a few pages to Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Do you seek God and his righteousness in all things that you do in your life? We are just stewards of the assets that God has entrusted us with. That's all we are. Everything you got, big, small, or indifferent, isn't yours, it's God's. Nothing really belongs to us, it's all his. And to put the things that he has blessed us with before him is actually a crime, isn't it? It's a sin. He gave us these assets to use, and if we put them before him, wow. And that's what's happening here.
Verse 5 is so true today.
Isn't it?
Baseball, soccer, shopping.
Yeah.
These things that come before.
Yeah, before God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and you know, all these things are going to be added unto you. You know, seek him first. But this is just a picture, again, of today. You want to talk about applications. You know, this is what keeps people from God so much. Verse 6. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Wow. Now this is an allusion to all the prophets that preceded the first coming of the Lord and the death of John the Baptist, and soon it would be Jesus himself. And, remember this is a transition, all the faithful followers of Christ, the Lord, that would be killed in the future spiritual kingdom. Includes all of them in a blanket. Tradition has it that all the apostles died a martyr's death, all of them, maybe with the possible exception of John. It was bad enough that many refused to attend because they were too busy, but the rest resorted to violent rebellion. Like I said, look at the apostles. They were just simply spreading the word of God, and this is what happened to them. His servants were killed because they were spreading his, given the invitation. Think about later in church history when the Catholic Church violently tried to erase God's chosen people. Oh man, that, talking about a bloody period of time. Mm-hmm. You know, you probably know I collect antique Bibles, right? I went to a Bible show one time where they were selling antique Bibles, and they had some really expensive stuff there. I mean, way out of my range. You know, I couldn't even breathe on some of them. But I stopped at this one booth, and this guy had some beautiful looking Bibles, you know, and I said, you know, how old is that? And he goes, well, that goes back to the time of Bloody Mary. I said, really? Uh-huh. It's 1600s, right? And so he goes, take a look at it. I said, I can touch it? He goes, yeah, go ahead. You know, so I said, wow. So I got a hold of it very carefully, and I opened it up, and I noticed that in the back, about the last, I'd say, 30 pages were black. So, and he says, do you know what that is?
Dried blood. Yeah.
Exactly. Uh-huh. It was dried blood. He says that belonged to a martyr, somebody that died, probably holding that very Bible. Isn't that incredible?
Wow. Did you buy it?
He wanted $6,000 for it, so.
Yeah, I don't think so.
No. Had to pass on that one. Think of what kind of car you could buy for $6,000, you know.
I'll decide.
Yeah. But anyway, I mean, to hold it in your hands, a Bible, you know, that somebody was killed by Bloody Mary's henchmen because they simply wanted to worship Christ. I think this is a picture of that. If the invited guests felt this way toward the servants, guess what? They obviously felt that way toward the king, didn't they, who had sent them. They definitely would have tried to kill the king, God the Father, but obviously they couldn't do that. They couldn't get to him, but guess what? They would eventually kill his son, wouldn't they?
Yeah.
His son, the Son of God. The leaders in the days of Christ bitterly resented the portrait that Christ made of them. But like it or not, it was the truth. Today, God's servants are still being murdered by the thousands. We've talked about this in the past. They're still being murdered by the thousands. In the Western world, okay, United States and Europe, we may not kill them physically, but guess what? We may dispose of them just as equally by ridicule or neglect. Yep.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Keep your marker here and turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 14. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke 14. Where are you, 14? There you are. And let's look at verses 18 to 20. Luke 14, 18 to 20. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuses. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yokes of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And the other said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Many have no time to take care of their own souls. But guess what? They will have time to die. Right? Verse 7. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. Wow. This is really a serious one here. Matthew wrote this gospel right around the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. In my Bible, as it says, when this was authored, 70 AD. And this verse makes it clear that this event was the judgment of God upon those that rejected the invitation of the king, the offer of their Messiah for a kingdom. I think this makes that clear. Matthew may have actually witnessed these prophetic words of Christ come true before his very eyes. Think about it. He may have witnessed it happen. The siege of Jerusalem was the decisive event in the first Jewish-Roman war, which went from 66 AD to 73 AD. This was the biggest decisive event. After an absolutely brutal 5-month siege, the Romans destroyed the city and the second Jewish temple. The siege began in April of 70 AD, and within a short 3 weeks, the Roman army broke through the first two walls of the city. This city was heavily fortified. It had three walls, actually, around it. It was very well protected. But stubborn resistance stopped them from breaking through the third wall. Josephus wrote in his histories that during this time, the city itself was in chaos during this battle. And it was ravaged by crime. Oh, that's surprise, surprise, right? Yeah. Famine, because food was not getting into the city. And get this. People resorting to cannibalism to stay alive. Talking about a judgment. In August of 70 AD, the Romans finally broke through the third wall. And now, the battle wasn't over. Resistance continued for another month. Street fighting, street to street, house to house, building to building. But the Romans ended up destroying the temple, and they looted all the gold implements. And eventually the rest of the city was captured, and the Romans were so furious about the resistance that they burned it to the ground. And listen to this. Josephus wrote that over 1 million Jews perished in the siege and the street fighting that followed. 1 million. Can you imagine that? And here Jesus is prophesying it here. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Wow.
Now, Bob, we can't really fathom millions, because when I see on the news the immigrants that are coming in, millions, and people that are dying, I'm like, I know there's a lot of zeros in there, but you just can't.
Well, some of the worst wars that have ever happened to this planet has happened in the last 100 years.
Oh, yeah.
Right? World War One and World War Two. Yeah. They estimate that weapons. Over...
We figured out the better weapons.
They estimate that over 60 million people died in World War II. These numbers are just mind-boggling.
Yeah, they are. And Vietnam.
But I mean, some people call this the birth pains of Christ, and, you know, the coming that has come in is soon. But, I mean, you're talking about this fallen nature of man, how man just brutal. You know, look at the war in Ukraine right now. We just visited Ukraine church, you know. Look what's going on over there. Those poor people are being brutalized by these animals.
And then another thing, the Russians are going to stop the Ukrainian people from getting the grain out, so there'll be more famines.
Oh, yeah, and they're right now, that with their rockets, they're trying to knock out their electric and their utilities so that they can freeze and starve to death over the wintertime. Nice people, aren't they?
And they're blaming everybody else.
Yeah, but have things really changed? How about, because what did we just read? The Romans went in there and massacred them. Women, children, they just massacred them. Yes.
But if we follow your line of thought, the king being God, technically God burned the city.
He did. He judged it.
Right.
Yeah.
So you're saying Romans, but it really...
But God,
he used the Romans. No, he used the Romans.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Like he destroyed the Jewish city, the Jewish temple.
He did.
God's sovereignty, yes.
Excellent observation. God is control. That's what I'm saying. This was God's judgment on that city. The Romans were just his tool.
But you know, the Russians, they're being beaten. They're being... Everything you could think of, to go and do what he wants them to do.
Good point. Let's just get back to this real quick, though. We're running out of time here. Okay, now the destruction of the second temple and the city marked a major turning point in Jewish history.
Oh, yeah.
You got that? And it resulted in a reshaping of Jewish culture. This was a huge turning point right here. The priesthood and the Sadducees and the Pharisees diminished, and they were replaced by a new form of Judaism called Rabbinic Judaism from this point forward. The followers of Christ survived this event and began to spread the good news across the Roman Empire. Now the new spiritual kingdom of God was going into full effect. We're running out of time. Verses 8 and 9. Then he said to... We're going to have to finish this up next time, 2 weeks from now. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." Those that were bidden were not worthy, of course, is a reference to the nation of Israel. This is another reference to expanding the offer of the kingdom to outside the nation of Israel to the Gentiles. This probably is a reference to the apostles and the other Christians that spread the word of truth throughout that portion of the world. Christianity began to explode following the destruction of Jerusalem. The age of the Gentiles was now underway. All part of God's plan, like you said. Keep in mind that God has not abandoned the nation of Israel, however, and at his second coming, there will be a remnant that makes it through the 7-year tribulation period that finally believes on him who they pierced. And it will be they who repopulate the earth during the millennial kingdom. It won't be us, because we will have been taken up. We will have our spiritual bodies, which are not made to reproduce. It's going to be the Jews, who are still human beings, that make it through the tribulation period that repopulate during the millennial kingdom. And that's probably a good place to stop. See what I mean about this being an involved parable? There's just so much going on here, and there's really some good stuff coming yet. You know, when we talk about being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and putting on the robe of righteousness that the Holy Spirit has, you know. So there's some neat stuff. Stay tuned. Go back and reread this, you know. Like the pastor said, reread it second time, third time, you know. Reread it, and we will rejoin this in a couple of weeks, and let's really hope that our invitations were well received for next week. We got a good reception at the police station, and we got a good reception at the fire hall, so I'm really hoping, you know, that the police and the fire department, because of all the negative press that they've gotten recently, are eager to get some good press.
Right.
I'm really hoping. And if that's what they're eager for, they're coming to the right place. Mm. Yep. So, with that, let's have a final word. Father God, it is such a joy to get into your living holy word, just to hear the truth spoken in a world of lies. And we just thank you, Lord, that you gave us this truth, this word, that you have numbered us among the guests that did attend and will attend the wedding feast of the Lamb. And we just pray now as we move into the main service that you would just bless our pastor richly as he delivers your living word once again, that you would anoint him with your Holy Spirit and give him every word that needs to be spoken, and that each of those words would find a place in our heart as well. So we give you this service, we give you our lives, our hearts this day, and we just praise you and thank you for going to that cross for us, that taking our sins upon yourself. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness in him. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we are now moving to the main service.